We've been studying for the last several weeks the concept of prayer, and our text for that, even though there are many, is given to us in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look again at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and following. I'm sorry, not verse 13, but verse 14 and following, and work through our present outline, believing in prayer. I will not go through verse 13 and 14 as we did before. We're going to make our way through verse 15 and 16. Hopefully we can exercise our senses in it today. But the promise that was given to us in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 15 is this. Verse 14, rather. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And what I did was take the time to give us a number of characteristics, a number of particular attributes consistent with the concept of God's will, by which you and I can meditate on them and think them through as the premise for being confident that God will hear us. As you know, for many people, the idea of the will of God is a very large concept. What is the will of God? If, in fact, the will of God becomes for us the sure basis of God hearing us, well, what you can be sure of is that the will of God is everything that the Scriptures say. That's the safest place for you to start. In theology, we deal with three categories of the will of God. We deal with what is called the secret will of God. The secret will of God. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord. Secret things. Obviously, that which you have in your Bible is not the sum total of all God's thoughts. That would be ridiculous to conclude, right? Because God is infinite by nature. And since he is infinite, God is infinite in his thoughts, and an infinite God with infinite thoughts would overwhelm a finite people like you and I. So God's thoughts are, they are infinite. So when we read God's word, what we have from God in the word is a portion of God's will, which we call God's revealed will. Revealed will. Revealed will. We have what is called the secret will of God. A lot of people like to live out of the secret will of God, and that is to say that they don't know what God is up to, but that's not true. The secret will of God is in Deuteronomy 29:29. That's a humble principle that Moses gave the children of Israel, that God does things that are beyond our capacity to understand or comprehend. It's his choice to act in ways of which he has chosen the prerogative of not telling us, because the relationship between us and God is very much a relationship between a king and a servant, a father and a son. And in the king, servant, father, son covenant relationship, the father does not have to always tell his son what he's doing. Just like when our children were growing up, you know when they got to that pesky age? Remember that? Where they were always asking why, 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 and it became almost a test of wills. And what they were demonstrating was a lack of trust, and they were questioning the authority of their parents. And God's that same way with us, too. When he calls us to walk with him by faith, what he's saying to us is, do not be so foolish as to think that everything that I want you to do requires me explaining it to you. Otherwise, it would not be faith. And that's one of the reasons why we have the book of Job. Job is a wonderful pictorial of what it means for a son to trust his father. Even though he went through all he went through, God told him to just trust me. And in the midst of his lows and highs, his ebbs and flows, you remember what Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And God never told Job why he went through what he went through. It wasn't necessary. All Job had to know is that God was faithful, God was righteous, God was good, God was loving, and that God would take care of Job. And those become the criterion by which you and I operate with God. And so we have what is called the secret will of God. He doesn't let us know. And then we have the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. And what we call the revealed will of God is what you have in your hand, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the will of God. Haven't we been learning that, ladies, in biblical theology? The concept of covenant and testament means will, doesn't it? A covenant or a testament is a will or a treatise drawn up by the testator to let everyone know what the testator's purpose, his design, his objectives, his goals are. So your Bible is God's will for us, his special revelation specifically laid out for us. So all we have to do is go to the Bible to know what God's revealed will is for us. There are other categories of God's will in theology, too. We have another one called God's sovereign will. In God's sovereign will, you and I will see God act, but we won't be able to emotionally or psychologically resolve why God did a thing. And again, sovereignty is a characteristic or an attribute that God claims for himself, for which he can say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And what we do with that kind of decisive proposition is simply submit to God as being sovereign. That's a king servant position. You guys got that? A king servant position. So whether you know it or not, what I am describing is this, that as we come to know who God is, we can comply with him more fully. See, it's really a relational thing. To the degree that you and I come to know who God is, we can comply with him more fully. If we have to always know what God is doing, we are bypassing the relationship in terms of what we call in the rules of engagement, position number one, and we are simply operating out of a pragmatic, why is he doing this? It almost implies a sort of not having any desire to get to know the person. I just want to know what he's up to. You guys got that? So in the idea of the will of God, there's what we call the secret will of God. It has to do with God doing things that are way beyond our capacity to comprehend. The sovereign will of God has to do with God making choices which we may not like, but we have to trust God for it anyway. And then we have what is called the revealed will of God, or Scripture, or what we call special revelation. These are all theological terms, but they're important. Special revelation, because special revelation is really the world in which God wants you and I to live. Special revelation, meaning the Bible is sufficient to make you wise unto salvation through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it claims? As 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Timothy, you have known from a child the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures themselves speak of the sufficiency of their capacity to not only save us, but to give us wisdom and to give us insight into God's purpose and God's desires. So if you and I are going to become people who know God's will, we are going to become people who are serious about God's word. Serious about God's word equals serious about God's will. You guys got that? For the word of God is the will of God. The will of God is very clearly laid out in his word, sufficient enough to lead us. I just wanted to share that with you because people do struggle with God's will. And there are many verses that speak to the will of God. But in your outline, under verse 14, ask according to his will is the qualifier that John gives us in verse 13 of our text. If we ask anything according to his will, and we have already identified several characteristics consistent with the will of God. The first is faith. Do you guys see that in your outline? Faith. A man or woman may not be confident whatsoever that God will hear their prayers or hear their requests if they do not believe that God is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We saw in Mark chapter 11 last week where the Lord Jesus told the disciples that when you pray, pray believing that whatever you ask the Father, he will do for you. And so when we come to God, we must come to God believing not only that He is, but that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The other concept that needs to be understood in the context of prayer, some of these go without saying, but it's important, is obedience. Obedience. The obedience of faith should hallmark the life of the believer. I am coming to God in prayer, believing that God is, and I am doing it in the obedience of faith because God tells me to come to Him in prayer. This is almost circular reasoning. These are not, faith and obedience are not synonyms, but they are two sides of the same coin. A man can go through external forms of obedience and not really believe God, simply be operating out of the perfunctory practice of, if I do this, God may do that, and not really believe God. So one must understand that at the base, at the foundation of your motive, must be an implicit trust, an implicit recognition that God is a faithful being, and therefore we move out in obedience of faith to do what God tells us to do. And we also know that faith operates by love. I don't know if you know that. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Faith works by love. We're talking biblical faith now. This is biblical faith. When I talk about biblical faith, I'm talking about a faith that has its origins in God, that's given to you and I as a gift, and it's designed to be the basis by which you and I interact with God on the grounds of love. A man may be operating out of a pagan faith, a mystical faith, a what we call a reciprocating faith, a faith based upon what is often called the law of reciprocity. If I sow this seed, then God will do that. But that is an inferior kind of faith, again, that just simply falls in the category of pragmatic things. Again, I'll use the analogy at this point just to tug on your hearts. There are three covenants that we are operating with in the Bible all the time. The king's servant, the father's son, and then what? The husband-wife. The husband-wife. If the wife always is only dealing with the husband in terms of what she can get out of him, her love towards him is inferior. If he is only operating in his relationship with his wife in terms of what he can get out of her, his love for her is inferior. Am I making some sense? If I am always expecting God to bless me because I prayed, bless me because I read, bless me because I did this, my love is inferior and it is not Christian love. So it's important for you and I to know that because we have these substitute concepts that have entered into Christianity and has caused people to turn God into a cosmic genie or a bellhop or an ATM machine. If I just do this, God will do that. And that's a very dangerous place to be because it sets aside relationship. It completely sets aside relationship. And salvation at its foundation is a relationship. So when we talk about love, we are talking about the idea that our motive for what we do towards God must be rooted in love. Let's see if we can make some of this work. Go with me in your Bible, Mark chapter 11. I want to look at verses 25 and 26. Now, I can take you to one or two verses for those of you who have been really grounded in biblical truth and been part of Grace Bible Church for years. You would know that the concept of love is the basis for all true relationship. It is the manner in which God deals with all of his creatures with respect to obedience. The question was raised to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? You guys remember that. And our Lord Jesus said to that young lawyer, you know what the commandment is. You know what it is. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your what? Neighbor as yourself. I'm back at Mark chapter 11, 25, and this is where we were dealing with the concept of faith. So I want to leave that one alone. Go with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 6. But when the young ruler asked him, what must I do to obtain eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. And he said that he had kept all of God's commandment all his life. And then when our Lord says, okay, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor and follow me. and you'll have eternal life. The man went away very sorrowful, didn't he? And that was because his relationship with God was not based on love. It was based on merit. It was based on reward. It was based on the fact that God had really blessed his life. Here's a concept here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. I think our Lord is teaching our disciples something here about the idea of love. This is an interesting portion of scripture. I'm trying to think now why I would have given this. This here is what is called the Beatitudes, Luke 6, 27 through 36. Here it is. Verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites thee on one cheek, offer the other. And to him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. And then he goes on to say this. Now watch this. I want you to see it. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And then he sums it up this way. For if you love them which love you, what thanks have you? For sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good unto you, what thank have ye? For sinners also even the same. And if you lend to them and hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you will be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And I guess one of the reasons why I pull that portion of scripture up is because when we are talking about what the will of God is for us, the will of God is for us to love God and to love our neighbor, which is very often a counterintuitive set of principles. You guys got that? It's very frequently a counterintuitive set of principles. So let me see if I can tie this together before we go on. I would suppose that we would all love to pray that we could get along with everybody and love everybody and the world would be great, right? But that's not the world we live in. And neither is it the economy by which God has determined to save sinners. It is generally in the context of conflict and adversity where God's people are behaving in a manner that represents God in spite of the situation by which men and women are drawn to God. And thus the believer is doing what they do toward their neighbor because they love God. Got that? So the vertical relationship between us and God becomes the basis for which I act counterintuitively towards those who are acting indifferent towards me. And in that context, God promises that I will have the resources of his blessing available to me in order that I might sustain that witness. Because after all, this is about God and not me. And so I am implying by this portion of scripture that love gives. That's true, right? Now, when you think about it on a more objective level, take yourself out right now. Don't beat yourself up because you might be in a scenario right now where there's somebody you're thinking about that really gets your goat, got you upset right now. Hot. Hot. And therefore, this particular admonition is a little tough. God knows that. He definitely knows that. But the reason why he would tell us to do like him is because it would cause us to think about what he did for us when we were evil towards him. You guys got that? So I'm segueing back to a principle here that I started talking about last week, a couple weeks ago. I'm building a thesis on this, and it's called anger. Anger. And I made the proposal that at the core of our being, when we are not saved, and even after we're saved, this becomes a fundamental struggle, that the human race is angry towards God. That's a proposition that I have now come to conclude is the basis for all the outbreak of adversity and conflict between human beings and the hostility and rage that we have towards God. I believe that to be true. I believe that when we go deep down in the core of our being, a person who has not settled the issue of his relationship with God is basically living his or her life in a constant complaint toward God for God being God and their circumstances not being like they want them to be. So I'm going to say it one more time so that can resonate with you, because you may be thinking about anger in terms of the blowing off of the cap of a volcano and just, you know, the kind of hostility you see with people now taking guns and killing people every day. Those are just symptoms of what is a core problem underneath, like a iceberg that you only see the tip of it. Underneath is a mountain. And I'm saying the human race as a whole in an unsaved state has a core boiling anger, seething anger at the core of their being, because we're not right with God. And then we end up taking it out in all of these different neurotic maladies and manifestations that we do. We isolate ourselves. We abuse ourselves. We abuse others. We get addicted to this and get addicted to that, anesthetize ourselves. We are fighting against God. Now, when God brings you and I out of those kinds of self-destructive modes, the solution by which he brings you and I out of that, causing you and I to recognize that my problem is with God, not my wife or my husband or my children or my parents or my culture or my ethnicity or my government. You know, we make all these arguments, don't we? You hear from everybody. This is my problem with them. And it, as soon as that problem's out of the way, they're still as cantankerous as can be. Here's how God demonstrates that you and I really have a problem with God, and the core manifestation, our root of it is anger, is that when God made himself accessible to us, when the secret things of the Lord became special revelation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, we took him. And in anger, we killed him. Didn't we? So my proposition, if it is theologically sound, is designed to drive the person that has a problem with God to Calvary. And show them that Calvary is a revelation of my real battle against God. You guys got that? Just work with that if you don't have, because as a Christian, your solution to everybody's problem is the cross of Christ. We should have learned this long ago when we went through the book of Job. The answer is Calvary. Calvary reveals to us God allowing himself to be so accessible to us that when we got a hold of him, rather than love him for him telling us the truth, we killed him. And we had that pattern running all the way through the scriptures from Cain and Abel to this present hour. Am I making some sense? So what I'm getting at is, when I say that anger is at the core of our hostility and our disenchantment and our complaining and our murmuring and our just being out of sorts, what I'm saying is that revelation came to me by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jews and Gentiles together agreed to kill God because we didn't like his revelation. His revelation told us that we're sinners. That men love darkness rather than light. Is that true? And see, the Christian worldview then is not everybody is right with God. Everybody's wrong with God. Now, if that be true, here's the challenge that you and I have. In a world that has been, from the fall of Adam and Eve, wrong with God, you and I have the overwhelming task, the supernatural task, of loving an unlovable world. That's the world we're called to love. That's why witnessing is so hard. Isn't that true? It would be easy to witness if everybody loved us. But it gets worse when we start telling them about Jesus. So it's like, man, this is kind of tough, God, because I'm cool with these dudes as long as I keep my mouth shut about Christ. And God is saying, see, this is what I mean by my will be done, not thine. And Jesus becomes what we call the quintessential revelation of the Son that obeyed his Father. Isn't he? In all things, the Son obeyed the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. My will, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And at the apex of Christ's work, he cries out to the Father, Father, not my will, but thine be done. I am about to be given into the very hands of the people that I am loving, telling them about you, and they're going to kill me. And he told us that's what he would be sending us into the world to experience too. It's a pattern. Are you guys following me? It's a pattern. Now, if people don't out and out kill the Christian in a physical way, terminate their life, it becomes ostracization, you know, slander, other forms of hatred and hostility, you know, setting you apart, doing bad to you, the proverbial Cinderella thing. And all Christians experience that to one degree or another. It's in that context that you and I are still to pray to God, thy will be done, not mine, and thus to seek God's resources and grace so that we can live out our life fulfilling our testimony. You guys got that? So this is really where John is going in 1 John chapter 5. One more, going back to James chapter 4, I'm going to just deal with godliness now. You know, John 14, 13 through 16 is very clear. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, I and my Father will come and make our abode with you. And I will manifest myself to you. I will give you the comforter. He will take the things of mine and he will show them to you. And all of the great promises that comes out of James 14. I will probably be going there in a moment when I deal with acknowledging his authority. But here's where we came last week. And I just want you to see this pictorial again, of a person or a culture that fails to recognize that the main problem is hostility towards God. And this is this kind of dynamic that takes place. Chapter 4 of James describes religious folk who don't get it, that it's not about them. And as a consequence, the kind of lifestyles that they live increases the warfare and the fighting in their souls and then among one another. And here's how he opens up in James chapter 4. This here would describe, ladies and gentlemen, a carnal environment, a very fleshly environment of people who have not submitted to the Spirit of God and to the Word of truth. They probably are not believers, with which the way John begins to describe them as adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so he goes on to say this. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts? See where the source of the fire is? Lusts. You guys see that? It's desire, passion, epithumia. It's the temperature rising. It's lust, desires, and passion. This goes back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? And subsequent to that, you lust and you have not. You kill, and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight, you war, yet you have not, because you are not asking. You ask, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. You see what James does? He actually describes the people who are distracted by a life of self-centeredness that manifests itself in a dog-eat-dog struggle, not only within themselves but towards others, where they kill because they are desiring things. And the word kill there, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't have to always mean physical killing. Remember what Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you are a what? Murderer. So what he's actually dealing with is a core problem where people are out of control because their life revolves around them, and because they're disconnected from God, they have no real hope of resolving their problems without them, you know, exercising the crab syndrome. As one person is trying to climb up, grab him, knock him down, use him as a stepping stool to get to the top. And we see this going on in business all the time, don't we? We see it in school. We see it everywhere. This competitive spirit that's predicated upon individuals wanting to achieve their own goals, even if it means destroying everybody around them. And how bad does this get? It takes place even in our own blood families. That's how bad it gets. One of the scenarios affirming what I'm saying is the Middle East. And the Middle East simply is a mirror to America and Westerners. Those people are killing each other over there, over things they don't fully understand, but their situation is bad. There's a lot of reasons for it. We won't go into the details of it, but if you stand back and you are comfortably thousands of miles away, you get an opportunity to see people who have crossed over into this blind hostility, willing to kill each other. Even to the extent of strapping bombs to themselves and blowing themselves to smithereens to get their point across. You guys got that? That's completely opposite of a biblical worldview. God would never tell you to kill someone or kill yourself in the attempt to kill someone in order to please God. He would never tell you that. In fact, the cross work of Jesus Christ so diametrically opposes that ideology that the two views don't even exist in the same universe. Am I making some sense? There's no way that you can take the God of the Bible and this mythical God that these Middle Easterners are alleging is a true revelation of God and somehow conflate the two. They don't exist in the same universe. They are actually operating out of two total opposite paradigms. The one is saying, lay down your life. You got that? The other one is saying, use your life to kill people. And the principle is this, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This is how desperate you and I are by nature. Sometimes conflicts require the shedding of blood before we see how depraved we are and how desperate the situation is. And I'm just using the concept of shedding of blood in a general sense. I'm not even applying it to Calvary. You know the old historical story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Do you know how those two folks started arguing and fighting? Do anybody know? They don't know either. So what James says is, you lust, you have not, you kill, you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight, you war, yet you have not because you ask not. What's interesting about James 4:2, and I've said this before, you can mark this principle down if you want to as a rule as we make our way through our next text. If a person is internally antagonistic and in a mode of hostility and fighting and antipathetic and averse to everyone, that person is not a person of prayer. You cannot fight and pray at the same time. You got that? Now I'm keeping fighting in the category of prayer as a direct antithesis to each other, because I could separate fighting and put it in a different category and say that prayer is a form of fighting if I wanted to and be right. Am I telling the truth? But when we talk about fighting in the sense of pressing through issues, struggling to get our will accomplished, you know, tearing up everything in order for us to be noticed and people to pay attention to us, that kind of mindset, that frame of reference of thinking cannot correspond with prayer, because prayer is a capitulation to the sovereign will of God. It's a yielding to God. It's an abandonment to God. It's a confession that I don't have the answer, that I don't have the strength, that I don't have the ability, that I need resources outside of myself in order to accomplish the task. Got that? And very often, you and I, who understand the power of prayer, pray first because we don't want to fight. I let that resonate. We pray because we don't want to fight. Got that? Because we know it's second nature in the principle of self-preservation to fight. But very often our fighting is a sign of unbelief where we are not trusting God. So I pray before I get to that place of that compunction and drive to want to preserve myself. God, shield me, protect me, guard me from me. right? And so that's what we're talking about here when James says, you ask and you receive not because you're asking amiss. So now the person that's described in James 4:3, you ask, you receive not because you ask it amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust, is an individual with whom, for some reason, he or she fails to realize that they are not the center of attention, the foundation and source of the blessing, but God is, and that God's will is really to be the thing to be pursued. In prayer, they've left off with that. God, this is what I want. Now, here's what God says in that context. You ready? That person's not praying to me. They completely forgot who I was. That kind of prayer does not honor who God is by nature. It doesn't honor His dignity. It doesn't honor His majesty. It doesn't honor His sovereignty. It doesn't honor His goodness. It doesn't honor His wisdom. It doesn't honor His predisposition to take care of His children. The Lord will not withhold any good thing from them that fear Him. Isn't that what the promise of the Word of God is? And the Word of God has multitudes of promises that are given to the believer. So the believer doesn't have to storm the throne of grace and dishonor his God because he's overrunning with lust to get his will done. That's a good picture, isn't it? So it's very important for you and I to understand in our outline. Then I want to move on. Psalm 66:18 is a common psalm. We've quoted it before. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord what? He will not hear me. Right? And what we mean by regarding iniquity, it doesn't mean that iniquity doesn't run through our brains. It runs through our brains all the time. It doesn't mean that iniquity isn't residing in our nature. It is there as part of our nature. What we mean by regard it, it means to take the concepts or the ideas that are based on sinful intentions, sinful motives, and then to harbor them and to treasure them and then to protect them as an acquaintance. And thus seek to achieve or accomplish our goals through a sinful means, as if iniquity is our friend. And what God would say is, if you harbor iniquity in that way, God's not going to hear your prayers. And you guys know that. In fact, verse 3 of James 4 is a blessing. Isn't that right? Verse 3 of James 4 is a blessing because what it tells us is God is so good that he wouldn't dare give me these kinds of requests when in these requests I'm going to dishonor him. And I have often said to the Lord, do not give me what I want if what I want is not what you want. Now, that's a hard prayer to ask. I'm here to tell you. But when you get older and you realize the pain that comes from getting what you want when it's not what God wants, it hurts too much. The other two categories are in verse 15 in your outline, praying in his name and believing on the Son of God. Also, therefore, what the Bible teaches very plainly is that when we pray, we are to pray in recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ over our life. John chapter 14, going back there then, one more time before we move into this next interesting thought in our text. We've got about 20 minutes to go. John chapter 14. Listen to what our Lord Jesus says, and I want this to come home. I want you to think this one through, too, when you are praying. Now, I know that we actually use the term in Jesus' name, and that's all good, as long as when you use the expression in Jesus' name, you are not conceptualizing in your mind a form of incantation by which God automatically, you know, as it were, let opens the doors of heaven. God is not, again, he's not some kind of bellhop that if you say the magic words, God will act. That's not the God of the Bible. What Jesus is talking about is that the men and women that are going to have a relationship with God by which his favors and his blessings are available to us are men and women who have recognized that God has established an exclusive means by which we come to him, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we read here in John chapter 14, 11 through 14. Here it is. Are you there? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. You're going to see how this works when we get down to John, 1 John 5, 19 and 20. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. This is where Philip had said unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it would suffice us. And the Lord Jesus says, Philip, haven't I been with you so long, and have you not seen the Father? He that seeth me hath seen the Father. And how say you, show us the Father? And so this is where our Lord is saying in verse 10 and 11. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, I want you to mark what our Lord is doing. He is not confounding the distinct person of the Father with the distinct person of the Son. You guys got that? This is for our oneness Pentecostal brothers who got a completely lopsided theology about God. Jesus and the Father are not the same. You guys got that? There is a radical distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. Don't ever confound the two. You will make Jesus a liar and you will make the Father a liar too. All right. But what he is doing is establishing a unity of relationship that goes like this. If God is your Father, you will acknowledge me as the Son, because apart from the Son, you can't have the Father. You got that? If you recognize God the Father, you must therefore recognize God the Son. Look at what I'm doing. I took the two. I didn't confound them. I placed the Son in front of the Father to demonstrate the unity of the two, and that the Son becomes the access to the Father. There is no legitimate access to the Father apart from the Son. This is the will of the Father, that all come to the Son. And this is the will of the Son, that people would acknowledge the Son as the authority and means by which we get to the Father. Got that? So there is a unity that brings them so close together that one can fall prey to calling them one. They are one in purpose. They are not one in person. That would be a what we would call a philological fallacy. You can't take two persons, subject, object, entities, and make them one person. That's a fallacy in logic. They remain two persons. It's only that in order for you to get to that first person, you got to come through the second person. And the unity of the two is such that you cannot distinguish them in their purpose. So now watch what our Lord says. This is how you're going to grasp this very clearly when we get back to 1 John chapter 5. Verily I say unto you, now watch this now, he that believeth on me, who is the me? The Son. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go unto who? See the distinction? He maintains a distinction of persons, but he maintains a unity of purpose. The unity of purpose is that God has chosen that all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwell in Christ, so that in order for us to get to God, we have to come to Christ. Got it? Now watch what he goes on to say. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, by my authority, according to my identity, watch this, will I do, in order that my Father may be glorified, where? In the Son. That's profound. What we're talking about is a correspondence of purpose between the Father and the Son in their relationship with the creature, that is you and I, by which the Son will do what we will ask, because we are asking in the Son's name, because the Son is pleased to glorify the Father as the Father is pleased to glorify the Son. Here's the beauty of the Trinitarian persons, which is where we're forced to go as we head toward the end of 1 John chapter 5. And we learned this several years ago, and this is what we call the economic revelation of the Trinity, the economy of the Trinity. The beauty of the Trinity, when properly comprehended, is not designed for you and I to go awe at the idea of a three in one and one in three, and then use all of the failed analogies that human life can afford us to try to explain the Trinity, when the explanation of the Trinity causes most people to fail. The beauty of the Trinity is in the revelation of their persons, and how they love one another, and how they co-mutually work together to accomplish their will and serve as a pattern to us as to how we should love one another and work mutually together to accomplish the Father's will. If you were reading your Bibles carefully, you would be amazed at and overwhelmed by the perpetual unity, harmony, love, oneness, cooperation, submission of all three persons to each other in the work of redemption. And you would see then in God why he called us to be his image bearers. That in bearing the image of God as his sons and daughters, that we are to walk in cooperation, that we are to walk in unity, that we are to walk in harmony, that we are to walk in submission, mutual structural submission, as we have the principles in Scripture, because we love one another in order for God's will to be done. So when the Bible says God is love, what it's saying is God is love because God is a triune person, because love is the manifestation of one object towards another object. You guys got that? And so within the ranks, within the sphere, and within what we call the exclusivity of the Godhead, you can see love manifested between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that love is to emanate into the life of God's people and be exhibited among us because we are children of the living God. And thus, he told us in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies because your heavenly Father loves those that are unthankful too, i.e. you. Right? You know, what we would want to do, and this is a diversion, and I'm not going to divert. I only got about 10 or 15 minutes, and I want to make sure I get to our next category of prayer. What you and I would want to do, rather than get lost in what we would call abstract, philosophical, technical terms around the Trinity, is to comprehend the beauty of the revelation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in their redemptive purpose towards mankind. And then ask God for grace to emulate it. Show me how to be a submissive son, Father. Am I making some sense? Even as my Lord Jesus was a submissive son to you. Spirit of God, equip me like you equipped the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to love the Father and to do whatsoever the Father told him to do. After all, that's one of the covenant paradigms, right? Father-son paradigm. And in the husband-wife paradigm, you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, is called to be submissive to our husband. Who is our husband? The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant me the grace to be a submissive wife to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things that he might be honored, since you have made me to be his glory. For the glory of the man is the woman. What a bestowment God has placed upon us as the bride of Christ to be the glory of Christ. But in order for us to be able to execute that role, that calling, that blessing, we need the endowment of the Spirit of God so that we can stay in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of love, in order to assist him in his job of fulfilling his Father's will through us, because he has chosen to accomplish his Father's will through us. Whether you like it or not, the objective of the Father is that he would be glorified by the Son through the church. And that's why we have that wonderful servant called the Holy Ghost here, hunting sinners down from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. You guys see that? So what we call this in theology is the economical manifestation of the Trinitarian persons in their cooperation and love and service for the glory of God in the life of mankind. It honors God for us to comprehend the Trinity right. And this is what the language is saying. This is why our Lord is saying to his disciples this language. Now listen to it now, because if you read verses 9 all the way up to verse 15 where we are, the Lord Jesus Christ has honored his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving instructions to his disciples that if you honor me, I will hear what you say and do what you say in order that my Father might be honored. Now, notice what it says in verse 14 and following. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, here's the premise upon which we come to God. If you what? Love me, keep my commandments. See it? Now watch this. And I will pray the Father. Now, Jesus would be really pulling the wool over our eyes if he were praying to himself. And he would be taking what we call the logical semantics of language and turning them upside down on his head and telling us to believe that he's speaking to an object distinct from himself when in fact he's talking to himself. I'm just trying to help you understand you cannot fall prey to a twisted notion of the Godhead. You cannot do it. You will mangle up all the Bible and you will make Christ a liar all the way through the scriptures and you will make God a liar all the way through the scriptures and you won't be able to even enjoy your Bible. You guys got that? So now notice what it goes on to say. I will pray the Father and he shall give you another what? Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Here comes a third person. Is he real? Is he distinct from the Son? Is he distinct from the Father? Of course he is. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither knows him. But you will know him, for he will dwell with you, and he shall be in you. So acknowledging Christ's authority is critical. We're going to be taking a few weeks off. Next week, like I had told you before, graduation is on the 13th and the 14th. And so next Friday we'll be off. I'm thinking we're going to come back the subsequent Friday and we're for our last study in John. And then we're going to be off for 2 weeks. The July 4th weekend, we're going to be off, okay? That'll be like the 5th. And then we'll be off that subsequent weekend as well. That'll be like the 12th, I think, 5 and 7, 12. And then we'll come back the following week. So we'll have a couple weeks off. I'm working on some notes so that when we get into the book of Acts, we can run through the book of Acts. For the next 6 to 9 months, the book of Acts is going to be a very good, very important study for us to get into. So next week off, the week after that on, and I'll reaffirm to you that we're going to be off 2 weeks after that, and then we'll be ready to run for the summer in our Friday night Bible study. Go with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I want you to see there's one more demonstration or illustration of obedience on the part of the disciples when Jesus told them, now, when you guys go about to do ministry, you're going to have to be praying to me to accomplish a lot of things. And in order for you to get it done, you need to be able to recognize and submit to and acknowledge my authority. This is in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we read over in verse 8. This is where there was a notable healing that took place, and Peter is now responding to the high priest who wants to punish them for this. And notice what Peter says over in Acts chapter 4, and we are considering verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man," that's chapter 3, remember that? Sitting at the gate beautiful. Asking for alms, Peter said unto him, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man rose up and walked. And here's what Peter says to the rulers after that notable miracle was done. He says, "If we be examined this day for the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel," now watch it, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you," what? Whole. Now, we're going to be able to enjoy these kinds of testimonies when we go through the book of Acts. But what Peter just did was simply say to the rulers of Israel, the reason why God made this man whole was in order to glorify his son, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. Got that? Whom you crucified. So the healing of a sinner, which is typical of our salvation, is for God's glory and the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. God didn't save the sinner and heal the impotent man for himself. Do you notice there's nothing else said in the scriptures about the impotent man? It's not about him. It was about the name of Jesus Christ, which would be exalted. This is the will of God. And so Jesus' name is being exalted because the disciples are doing exactly what they were told to do. Ask in my name and I will do it. And our submission to his rule. I'll leave that one alone. Go with me back to our text. Go with me back to our text. So if you want to know how to pray according to God's will, pray in faith, pray and that evangelical obedience of depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure that your heart is right when it comes to prayer. If it's wrong, tell God. Remember, the principle is confession. I think I preached on that last Sunday when we dealt with the tabernacle. Come to God in confession. Lord, I want to enjoy you in prayer, but my heart's not right today. God hears that prayer better than most prayers. You guys got that? That's honest. And it's a form of love, too, because love has the kind of boldness to come to God to tell the truth about the condition of the heart and the motive of the heart. That's what God wants. Because, you know, what you are telling God, he already knows. But he does want you to tell him because, remember, this is about what? Relationship. That's right. And it's character building, too. I want to get into this last one. I want to definitely make sure I get into this last one in our outline. The purpose of prayer for the perseverance of the believer and the unwarranted prayer of the apostate. I want us to touch on this tonight. I want us to touch on this tonight because I want to be able to spend a little time with the last part of 1 John 5. So John, after he tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, ask, but ask according to the will of God and be confident that he will. He gets into some very curious language that I want us to touch on tonight. But I do want to capture what I just said for a moment. And that is, I think sometimes we do shortchange our walk with God. I think we do. I think we don't value the relationship like we ought to. And to the degree that we don't, what we do is we ask more of religion than it can do for you. If we are defective in our intentionality to walk with God, just a closer walk with thee, that vacuum will want to be filled up with other affirming things. And so often we will substitute an authentic walk with God with religious protocol, or religious zeal, or religious activities in lieu of an actual walk with God. And what will happen is, if God knows and you know that really what you are doing is playing around the hard work of position number one, talking with God, spending time in the Word of God, taking the preaching and teaching seriously enough for you to pray. Because see, prayer is that raw form of faith that basically doesn't have any immediate, what we call, existential benefits. See, when you're praying, you don't get rewards. Prayer is work, just like relationship is work, isn't it? And so in prayer, you don't, you know, you ain't nobody patting you on the shoulder and say, girl, that was a wonderful prayer you and the Lord had with you and the Lord. No, that's just you and the Lord. And after it's done, you know, heaven ain't opening up and you're not seeing the angels clapping for you because you prayed to God for 5 minutes. You didn't know. This is why praying requires faith. And faith must work by what? And it also must be rooted in knowledge, because the mind must be renewed to be able to comprehend a God you can't see. And to the degree that you are communicating with God your Father in a sincere prayer that doesn't require all kinds of highfalutin terms and phrases and doctrinal statements and long verbiage. I already told you about that. Get rid of it. To the degree that you are communing with God on the basis of love and faith, with the desire for your relationship to grow with God, to that degree, the Lord is delighting in you doing something that he knows is unnatural for you. That's unnatural for you to talk to a God you can't see or hear with the physical audible ear. Faith is operating, isn't it? Which pleases God. Got it? It pleases God for his children to act in faith in a dimension that on a physical level is counterintuitive to all of our senses. You know, you have those days when you get on your knees and say, man, I wonder if God is even listening to me. And then you had those really, really, really bad days where your mind is so jacked up, you're going, man, is there even a God? Ooh. The religious folk in here said, don't say that, Pastor. Have you ever had those thoughts? Yeah, what if there ain't no such thing as God? What if? Have you ever had those thoughts? You only got one or two, two or three honest folks. Just a couple, two or three honest folks. Man, what am I doing if ain't no God around? Right? But that thought does not satisfy the soul at all, does it? It doesn't even begin to satisfy the soul. If that's not the blasphemy that you and I are getting ready to get into. I'm getting ready to show you what John says you don't have to waste your time praying for. For you to raise the question, is there God? Or sometimes I feel like, you know, God probably doesn't exist. It's not a blasphemous thing. It's just a weakness in your faith. You got that? That's all that is. And what you and I ought to be marveling at is all the days that God has given us grace and faith to believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's amazing for me, after 30-something years, I still believe God. You? Okay, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 is what we're going to deal with now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Are you there? If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You guys see that? So we want to just talk about that briefly. That passage is not easy. Do not even begin to think that you can answer that in a sound bite. That is not an easy concept. It would be short-sighted for us to not first consider the context. And the context being, John is the personal pastor speaking to particular people in that context at that time. What we would call the historical interpretation. Which means in the historical context of any passage of scripture where there's a dialogue or a conversation between two persons who are very familiar with the context, there are things in the context of which quite possibly you and I are not privy to. You and I must always recognize that we are at most third party to a conversation going on in the scriptures. Which means I don't have a right to assume that I understand everything in that context. You guys understand what I'm getting at? So our Lord would do things like he would talk about Corbin, Corbin, Corbin. It is a gift, it is a gift. And yet he would reprove the rulers for telling the young zealous proselyte to give all that he has to the church because it's a gift. It's a gift when he's disrespecting his mama. Well, that's one of the passages where you're not going to find anything in the Bible that actually affirms that concept. That's a concept that was going on in first century Judaism, of which Jesus was speaking to them directly about, of which you and I don't deal with. We don't deal with the concept of Corbin. You guys understand what I'm saying? So we're a second party, a third party on the outside, listening to a conversation that there are portions of that conversation for which we won't have any information. Here, John says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin a sin not unto death. So obviously John is categorizing what we would call sins that have mortal consequences and eternal consequences from sins that can be prayed for and a recovery take place. Sins that can be prayed for and a recovery take place. And actually what he's talking about is the interest of the Christian towards other Christians on such a level that the behavior pattern of professing Christians are important enough to us for which we, in our assessment of their behavior, we determine that they are in danger enough for me to pray to God for them. Did you guys get that? Let me say it again if you didn't. The assumption in 1 John is that the community of believers in that day, didn't live like we live pretty much in our present generation where, you know, once we leave the building and disband, we go our own way. I don't care what you do. You don't care what I do. When I die, you show up at the funeral and act out and do what you do, holler, scream, and cry, and moan and groan, Pastor Jesse gone. But, you know, if you saw something going on in my life that was incongruent with my person and my calling as a believer, and you didn't care about it enough to ask God to have mercy on me, then you're showing up at my funeral with hypocrisy. Am I telling the truth? So God is also giving us insight into the spiritual clarity that believers have and the spiritual concern that we have towards one another, that if we see a believer lapsing in their walk with God, demonstrating a distance from God, showing behavior patterns that are consistent with them not spending time with God, then we are to be praying for them, because these are troublesome manifestations that we should all know can cause us to stumble. Right? We wouldn't want any believing Christian to be in a state of prolonged distance from God, walking with God, favor with God, obedience to God, because we know that the devil is lurking to trap them and cause them to sin and to snare them badly, of which it is possible, according to this text in James chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you might be healed, becomes then the community's responsibility and privilege to make sure that we are seeing things the way God sees them, and we are feeling things the way God feels them, and we are caring the way God cares, because then we are exercising our priesthood duty as a body of believers who all have the qualification to call on God for our brothers and sisters. Am I making some sense? But I would also assert that if we are talking about distinguishing between the sin that leads to death and the sin that doesn't lead to death, now we are ready to ask, what does that mean? Right? Because that means professing Christians can do some severely sinful stuff. Can't they? It's just true. Severely sinful stuff. Stuff that's so sinful that we wonder sometimes, you know, are they going to recover from this? Now, some have interpreted this to refer to physical death, where a person may be engaging in a sin that has had them trapped, and that sin keeps them trapped, and they continue practicing that sin until they, let's say, obtain terminal cancer or some type of mortal disease. We could talk about AIDS. We could talk about gonorrhea. We could talk about hepatitis through drug use. We could talk about all of the addictive behavior patterns that we find our culture engaged in when it operates in aberrant behaviors, and some of them are in the church. They may or may not be believers. That's the horrible thing about trying to, as it were, fence this walk with God, where you got one foot in the world and one foot in Christ too. Because, see, that place keeps you in such an ambivalent state, we don't know whether you're saved or not. Best thing to do is pray for their salvation when they don't give clear evidence that they have experienced the grace of God, come up out of the pit, and have been walking with the Lord sometime, but may have lapsed into some behavior that has snared them into a lifestyle that's bringing them down. And I've said it before, and I really do believe this. If in the secret will of God and in the sovereign will of God, not the special revelation or what we call the preceptive will, that's another term for it, but in the secret will of God, in the sovereign will of God, in your personal walk with God, where you have hardened your heart to some aspect of God's calling in your life, and you just played it hard, the believer on the outside may be praying for you, but his prayers won't avail. So long as you are in personal rebellion against God, God may deem to take you out because you are snuffing the witness to which he is calling you. Am I making some sense? You're only here to be a witness. I'll give you an example in the Old Testament of that. This was King Asa. He was a true believer. King Asa was a true believer. But King Asa got mad at God. Any of you guys remember King Asa? He got mad at God And so rather than going to God for counsel, he went to the pagans for counsel. He sought the strength of Egypt instead of the strength of God. Now, he was a born-again believer. But somewhere in his walk with God, he got angry with God. You know what God did? Smote him in his feet with a disease of which he died. Now, we all going to die of something. Be careful. Once again, my Pentecostal brethren take it way to the extreme. She got sick and died. She must have sinned. No, we all die of some sickness. Got that? Don't let people jack you up like that. That's religion. It's bad. You're all going to die of a sickness. That doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. She got a sickness and died. Well, you're going to get one too. What are we to assume with you? That you weren't right with God? Everybody ain't going to go home, go to sleep, smiling with their mind on Jesus and end up in glory. I'm sorry. Some of us going to end up in the hospital and y'all going to be praying and we'll go through remission and we'll do fine for a while because God blesses prayer, doesn't he, saints? And he'll give us extended periods of time. But we got a number. We got an expiration date, don't we? Okay, so here's what I want to say, that this text really is speaking to the kind of sin that leads unto spiritual death. This is what would be a technical device that would be used to demonstrate that a person only appeared to be a true believer, but was really not. And this device would correspond with what we would call in theology apostasy. That's probably a C. Apostasy. Now, what apostasy is when you start off appearing to believe the truth, but ultimately fall away or depart from it, i.e. Judas Iscariot is our model. You guys got that? Give you an example. Now, Judas was never truly saved. But he appeared to be saved, and he was in the number, and he had all of the external manifestations of religiosity. In fact, if all 12 apostles would have had offices in the Lord's cabinet, Judas Iscariot would have had an office with the title Apostle Judas. And yet, at the end, it was manifested that Judas Iscariot was whom the scripture said he was. He was the son of perdition. He was a child of the devil. Jesus said that. He was a child of the devil, John chapter 6, around verse 67, and he was a son of perdition, John chapter 17. Now, Judas Iscariot becomes the example for us, of which I can't treat it now because our time is up, of an individual who over time stops believing the proposals of biblical truth that constitute our salvation. At some point in his life, he really came to realize, I'm really not interested in eternal life. I'm only interested in what this thing could get for me. Remember, I was talking about that earlier, about the inferior love of some people only relating to God by virtue of what they could get. With Judas Iscariot, he was doing fine so long as Jesus was doing miracles, multiplying the loaves, had big followings. Because like a bunch of people, they basically are pragmatic. He saw this thing turning into ministry. He saw himself being the Lord's, one of the Lord's, you know, members in his cabinet. He saw himself being able to run the finance department. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ subduing kingdoms and him being the Secretary of State or whatever the case may be. He had these grandiose ideas like people do until the Lord Jesus Christ began to show him the true course that he was taking. And that was a course that was not leading to glory first, but leading to Calvary. You guys got that? And what Judas Iscariot struggled with was, how can this man accomplish my will going that way? And that's when he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And in selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he went out and betrayed Jesus to the rulers, which basically affected Christ's crucifixion, right? And the scriptures had already forewarned that Judas would do that 1,000 years earlier in the Psalms. And so Judas Iscariot would have been a model of what takes place. Now, the text that I would go to, and I don't want to do it now, but we'll go to it next time, is the text on what is called blasphemy of the Spirit. It's Mark 3, it's the Gospel of Matthew. We'll do it next time. Remember what our Lord says, all manner of sin will be forgiven you. All manner of sin will be forgiven you. Even blasphemy against the Father and blasphemy of the Son. But blasphemy of the Spirit shall not be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come. That's a horrible, horrible statement. Isn't that a horrible statement? So what it actually requires is for the believer to learn accurately what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because again, our pagan religious folks who love to make much out of the Holy Spirit, you know, get mad at people when we examine and we critique what they call manifestations of the Spirit, and we say it's not the manifestation of the Spirit. Then they want to say you blaspheme the Spirit. That's not the case. That's not the case. Blasphemy of the Spirit is taking the Spirit's work in explicitly revealing the person and work of Jesus Christ at a level of comprehension and witness that he did in the life of Jesus among the rulers of Jesus' day, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all those people saw Jesus do what only God could do. And over a period of time, this didn't happen overnight. This happened over a period of time. This is why I have in the outline, it's a process. It results in a hardening, and that hardening is irreparable. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a process. It happens over a long period of time, and that hardening is irreparable. Just to close with you on that point, our Lord warned the rulers that they were engaging in blaspheming the Holy Ghost. You guys remember that, right? He warned them. Because they were explicitly formulating doctrine that was attributing to Jesus Christ demonic powers to do what he did. You guys got that? They were, and that requires a process. That requires a process. And they had a motive behind it. And it was a perpetual thing that they were doing. I want you to follow this now. They didn't just do this one time. The common saying among them was that Jesus was a wine bibber. Jesus was a child of fornication. Jesus had a devil. Jesus was a Samaritan. They were working feverishly to discredit Jesus on every point when the Holy Ghost, which was given to Christ without measure, was manifesting God's glory every day, healing the sick, healing all manner of diseases, healing everyone. Are you hearing me? And Jesus, knowing what was happening, told them point blank, which one of you can convince me of one sin after all of these years of me being among you? I preached in your synagogues. I preached in your temple. I preached in your streets. I didn't do this thing in a corner. I didn't hide myself. I've been among you all this time. Now you come to take me as a thief. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? So there was a process that was working under a powerful demonic influence by which the whole band was led to do what they did, which is why Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, back in chapter 5, said, you, Jewish people, took him and killed him. Got it? Took him and killed him. And what John is working through right now in 1 John chapter 5 is a theology that came up out of that antagonism. Are you following me so far? I'm closing right here. John is working with a group of Christians. This 1 John is about 80, 85 A.D. Christ died in A.D. 33. It's about 45, almost 50 years later. You can develop a lot of bad doctrine in 50 years. You can have a lot of bad history. You can have a lot of problems in 50 years. So the church, after almost a half a century now, is dealing with the heresy coming into the church, saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He didn't take on a human nature. and that Jesus was not himself divine. They had worked that theology fully out by the time the first century ended. This is part of what we call historic theology. I'll talk about it when we come back. You'll notice that the way 1 John 5 closes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this is where we will explain why he would say there are some people for whom you don't have to ever pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We thank you that this era, this particular kind of sin is not committed so frequently that we have to live in trepidation and in fear about it. We thank you also that our hearts are soft enough to believe your word and trust you and tremblingly submit to the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't know everything about it. Don't need to know. We know that you are faithful and are able to keep us, as your word is going to demonstrate. But as we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.